I'm very happy to again have a chance to continue in our quest for Jesus' explanation and interpretation of his own passion. I was very delighted last night at the frustration that was expressed by President Neufeld, because where was this frustration in our minds all across the years that we've read the Gospel of Luke? You see, we read the Gospels from the point of view of, we've got our systematic theology in the back of our heads, which explains the cross, and the long history of the development of doctrine, consciously or unconsciously, is there. We've read all about Paul. We know the meaning of the cross. Then we read the Gospel of Luke. Oh, yes, well, we know what this means, and we go on. But Luke was writing for Theophilus. You can understand that as an individual or as a community, whatever. It is a Greek name, and so you can't say this is a Jew who knows the sacrificial system. So even where he comes to the one text which refers to where Jesus says that my body is for the sin of the world, or for you, my body given for you, how could he understand that? And was the reader of Luke frustrated, as you were last night? A third of the book is about the cross. Gospels have been described as passion stories with an introduction. Well, now, we cannot assume that the original readers of these Gospels were somehow whispered to before they got a hold of a copy of the one of the Gospels, hey, please don't read this until you've read Romans and Galatians, then you'll know what it's all about. Is that what we're really assuming? Or are we assuming that Luke and Matthew and Mark were very poor communicators, that they gave a text to the readers that really was not self-explanatory? Or are we assuming that there is no explanation of the Passion, that all they mean to say is that Jesus was another Socrates, a great man who died for what he believed, and look at this marvelous ethical example of a man who believes these things, his community doesn't like him, finally they kill him and it's all over? And then along comes Paul 20 years later and says, hey fellas, why don't we see if we can find out if this means more than Jesus intended? And then we have Jesus is a Jew and we've got Paul as a Christian, and the Christian faith starts with Paul, and Jesus had very little to do with it. Is this our conclusion? Well, you see, a great deal is hanging on our topic. And so that's why I'm delighted to have had the opportunity to try and formalize my own thinking of 20 years for this occasion, and hopefully we will begin to bring some kind of an answer to this question this morning. By way of introduction, let me make just a point that perhaps will answer many questions in the minds of some of you, and that is regarding the approach to the New Testament from the point of view of the culture of the Middle East. I find this absolutely inevitable, and I grant the fact that the culture of the Middle East has, no doubt, there are some changes that have happened across the centuries. My conversation with contemporary Middle Easterners is not an answer for me. It is the asking of a new question. With that new question, I then go back to look at the first century texts and the material as close as possible to them, going back into the Old Testament, the intertestament period, and going forward from the New Testament into early Syriac or early Jewish literature. Only the new question. If you want to look for raw diamonds in a gravel pit, you'd better find out what raw diamonds look like, or you won't find any. And so from our contemporary scene, I try to discover what are the appropriate questions. I then go back through the first century material with a new question in mind, and all of a sudden, I discover raw diamonds there, which had I not found out what raw diamonds were like, I would never have been able to find. Now, let's summarize where we are so far. Yesterday morning, we talked about the fact that there is a scientific methodology that we can affirm, that can give to us confidence of authenticity within flexibility for the sayings of Jesus. So it is possible for us to talk about the theology of Jesus and not merely theology about Jesus. We then looked at the texts that are ordinarily referred to. We found little hints and bits and pieces, 10 of them in the earlier part of Jesus' ministry and 6 of them in Holy Week. We found out that the fact of the Passion was clear, that it was a messianic necessity and victory was promised. We found that the followers are to carry their own crosses, that the Passion was an offense to many, and blessed are those who are not offended, that it was to release indescribable power into the world, that it exposes evil and the judgment can result, that his life is a ransom for many, even though the text is not explained, we're not told how or why. We are told of the new covenant in his death, and again that his death is for you, but the connectedness is not made. The cross is an event finally in which to which the community gives birth like a woman in travail. And finally, the one we skipped last night because we ran out of time was the prayer on the cross, Father, forgive them, which Jeremias identifies as meaning the person who died in the first century usually said, may my sins compensate, may my death compensate for all my sins. Jesus doesn't say that. He prays for the sins of others. And Jeremias finds in this hints of the fact that his death has significance for others rather than the usual phrase, hoping that his death has significance for himself. Now, in the text of Luke in particular, did anybody get it? Yes, one person. The thief on the cross. Dying with Jesus, he perceives not that everything is lost, everything this dear man hoped for is being crushed, it's all over. No, he looks across and says, Lord, remember me as you are bringing in your kingdom. The text can be translated. He realizes that this is not a dying dropout, but this is an enthroned king, and in his very dying, he is bringing in the kingdom which he promised. He seems to be the only one who got it. The first Christian, if you like. Okay, how did he come to this awareness? And what about, as we have said, the reader of the book of Luke? Was there something there that he might have been able to perceive? What about the poor reader who comes to the text at the end? Luke 24, 47, repentance and forgiveness of sins shall be preached in his name. Now, as we look at the texts that are before us today, let us talk for just a minute about theology as metaphor. And here I would like to lift out a few very brief quotations from a lady theologian. Her name is Sally Tisella, who in her book Speaking in Parables, published nearly 10 years ago now, she talks about the importance of metaphorical theology. I don't think she does very well in doing it, but she does very well indeed in describing it. And she has the finest description of what this is all about that I have yet read. Let me quote a few phrases from her. Metaphor is a way of knowing, not just a way of communicating. In metaphor, knowledge and its expression are one and the same. There is no way around the metaphor. It is not expendable. The insight or revelation comes with the metaphor. They are given together. Metaphorical language is a mirror of our own constitution, the unity of body and soul, outer and inner, familiar and unfamiliar, known and known. Metaphorical language is the language of a body that thinks. The way we hear the good news is not through some mysterious process outside of anything we have ever encountered, BART, nor does it require special translation into subjective existentialistic categories, Bultmann. The meaning of the gospel is generated through metaphor, through words which we know, but which are now put into a new context so that what we see what is in the light of what might be. The ordinary emerges shaped by a new context. Thus we move through the metaphor to meaning. Metaphor is a poet's way of trying to define something for which there is no dictionary meaning. It is his or her attempt to be precise and clear about something for which ordinary language has no way of talking. In the New Testament, we are never given a theology of the kingdom. We are told stories about it, about people who want the kingdom and why they want it. We are shown metaphors, pearls, seeds, camels, needles, children, which image it forth. The idea that human beings think like machines rather than like organisms is a fairly recent one. as recent as Descartes at the earliest. Metaphor, the language of a body that thinks, is therefore neither an embellishment of language nor a primitive form to be superseded by conceptual language. It is the method of human thought. We do not interpret the parable interprets us. It does not have a message, it is a message. Christianity is a way of knowing which limits spectator knowledge, primarily because what is being offered is not information one can store, but an experience. The parable does not teach a spectator a lesson, rather it invites and surprises a participant into an experience. Parables are not to impart concepts about the kingdom, but to make it possible for people to respond to it. Hold on to your chairs on this one. Doctrine is the sediment of the metaphors. It is the agreed upon understanding of the images, and as agreed upon, such images are already dead or dying. Poetry does not illustrate meaning, it creates it. If the listener or reader learns what a parable has to, quote, teach, unquote, him or her, it is more like a shock to the nervous system than it is to a piece of information to be stored in the head. Okay, Jesus as a metaphorical theologian, we can thereby affirm, following what we see in what this lady has said and what perhaps we can ourselves perceive by the nature of metaphor, that speaks to us as human beings on the deepest possible level. All right, let us begin now our quest. The Lord's Prayer can be read as a summary of many of the great themes of the theology of Jesus. The Pharisees had summarized their theology in their 12 prayers, which came by the end of the first century into 18 prayers, the 18 benedictions which our Jewish friends still pray. When the disciples come to Jesus and they say, "Teach us to pray," they already knew how to pray, but they wanted a summary, in a sense, of the major themes of his theology, even as the Pharisees had a summary of their theology set in the 12 prayers which they used each Saturday. So how does the prayer start off? Father, as in Luke, or our Father, as in Matthew, and the two are the same thing. Abba, in Aramaic, means both of them, so you don't have to worry about who's right. And Father means a God who loves us. The very next phrase says, "Hallowed be thy name," and so we're talking about a God who is holy. So the first thing Jesus has to say, by way of summary of his theological views, is that we are in the presence of a God who is love and a God who is holy. A God who is love forgives. A God who is holy requires holiness, and that means purity, and when it is not forthcoming, there will be judgment. The basic difference between the Christian and Muslim understanding of God is the Muslim understands that there is a God of love. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God, the merciful and the compassionate. Fine, that's there. There is no understanding of the nature of God as holy. And because God is not holy, he does not require holiness from us. Therefore, there is no radical understanding of sin and thereby no need for a Savior. If God is not holy, in the face of sinners, all he has to say is, "My leash, never mind," and it's all over. But if God is holy love, if he is a love which is also holy, and if the two have to be written together, then the problem of sin is radical, and there must be a radical solution to this radical problem. Hosea understood this. He has a wife who is unfaithful, he buys her back, he dreams of a new engagement party, and in the new engagement party he says, there must be love and forgiveness. If there isn't, I can't bring her back into the house. And there must be justice and righteousness, because she has to understand her lifestyle is unacceptable. But justice and righteousness in his time means you stone her to death. And love and forgiveness means you tell her it's all over. And how are you going to have both? He knows he's got to have both or they cannot go on together. But how are the two to be brought together? The problem is affirmed right there in Hosea. It's affirmed right there in the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. And when Jesus, as we have in John in the 17th chapter, in the great high priestly prayer, he says, O Holy Father. This is not a mistake. Finally, the holiness and the love of God are going to be resolved, and they are going to be resolved in the event soon to take place after that tremendous prayer. All right. Now, we want to look now at five parables and at four dialogues. I have a distinct feeling in my bones we're not going to make it, and so we'll probably have to finish tonight, which I think is all right. I think our lecture tonight probably will not be as long as the one this morning, and so we'll try and sort of balance thing out so you don't have to sit here forever and lose your interest. So first one is the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. We've read this for centuries. We've always understood it as humility in prayer. I think humility in prayer is there, but I think that's the secondary theme. We'll go over this one quickly because I've already published this one, and so you can pick up the details in the things that I have written. But if you will recall that text, at the beginning Luke says, this parable was told to those who considered themselves righteous. Aha! The subject is self-righteousness. What is to be said to the person who thinks he himself is able to achieve righteousness for himself? The subject is not humility in prayer. The subject is how is a person made righteous in the presence of God. So two people go up, and they go up to a temple, and they go up to a temple to pray. Now the word to pray in English is ordinarily used to mean private devotions. In Semitic speech, we don't have a word to worship, which usually for us means something you do with other people, and pray is something you ordinarily do by yourself. In the Middle East, when somebody says, I'm going to pray, you ordinarily assume he means he's going to a public service. And so the Christian says, أنا رايح الكنيسة أصلي, I'm going to the church to pray. Having mentioned a place of public worship, you know he's attending a service. And our Muslim friends, أنا رايح الجامع أصلي, I'm going to the mosque to pray. Having mentioned a mosque, you know he's going to a community prayers. All right. Here we have two people going at the same time to a place of public worship. Okay, so they're going to a service. What service is it? It's the service of the atonement sacrifice. There was only one. It was at dawn and at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Then what happens? We're told that the Pharisee stood by himself. Now, that's the order of the Greek words. That's literally what it says. We have not translated it that way because our translators have not perceived that he's partaking in a service. So we've translated, he stood and prayed thus to himself. No, that's not the order of the words. The words say he stood by himself praying thus. Now, stand by himself, what's that mean? Well, the other worshippers are up there huddled around the great altar, and he decides he doesn't want to get too close to the unwashed, and so he stands off by himself. Why? Because in his understanding of ceremonial purity, if he brushes the clothes of some poor soul who is not ceremonially clean, the uncleanliness might sort of rub off on him, and he's very anxious to give these people a lesson in what is true piety, and to do that, he has to be very careful to stand aside. And so when he prays, he has this self-congratulatory prayer that we're all aware of, and he happens to notice this fellow who's standing at the back and sort of says to himself, who let him in? And I'm thankful that I'm better than other people, like this character back there who has no right to stand here. All right, so then we're told how the publican stands. He doesn't stand aside, he stands afar off, not because he's too good, but because he's not good enough. And what does he say? He doesn't say, O Lord, have mercy on me, as we have translated it. The word have mercy on me, Luke uses in the same chapter when the blind man is calling from the side of the road and he cries out and says, O son of David, have mercy on me. We have this in the Mass, Kyrie eleison, there eleison me, have mercy on me. That's not the verb that's used in this parable. In this parable is the verb hilasthomai, the great verb meaning make an atonement. So this fellow is watching the atonement sacrifice, and he cries out, beating on his chest, which only women do in the Middle East, never men. And he's doing it in public. He is, won't even lift up his eyes unto heaven. He's not worthy for that. And he beats on his chest in this fashion. And he says, oh, that there might be an atonement for the likes of me. This atonement taking place before my eyes is wonderful for God's good people up there. But I'm a sinner. Oh, that there might be an atonement for me. Answer, says Jesus, this man goes down to his house having been made righteous, not the other one. Who was it for? It was uniquely for him. The other fellow received nothing. In the Latin, in the Middle Ages, we debated at great for great length the idea of ex operato, operatum. Do the sacraments take irrespective of the faith of the person who offers them and the faith of the person who receives them? And here is Jesus' answer. All right, we have a partial answer. Jesus is affirming the essential nature of the atonement sacrifice for justification. We cannot say that Jesus throws this out. As Harnack insisted at the beginning of this century, and that Paul comes along and picks the thing up by his ears and brings it by the ears and puts it back in. Right here in the middle of the teachings of Jesus is the necessity of sacrifice in order that justification might be achieved, not something dragged in by Paul 20 years later. All right, that's our first text. The second text is the text of the lost sheep and the lost coin. Now, again, I have written these things up, and they are available for you to read, and I'm not anxious to redo all of that, but merely to pick up the theme that we are after. You recall in Luke's account of the lost sheep that we start off with a very bad shepherd. He loses his sheep. Don't read him as the good shepherd too quickly. And Matthew has made a little different interpretation. He says the sheep wandered away. But Luke is very specific. If he loses one of them. So it starts off with the story of the bad shepherd who loses his sheep. And of course, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and they are the bad shepherds who have lost their sheep. And Jesus' point is, look, you lost these sheep. I'm going after them, and you're griping? You got to be kidding. I'm doing your work for you. Why are you so upset? You should have gone after them. This is the subtle dialogue that is taking place in the way in which the story is told. The bad shepherd who loses his sheep quickly becomes the good shepherd. He does go after them. And when he finds the sheep, I've discussed this with my shepherd friends in the Lebanese mountains, whenever a sheep is lost, it's terrified and it collapses. And all it can do is sit there, bah, bah, hoping somebody's going to come and get it. When you find it, it will not walk and you cannot drag it. Only thing you can do is pick it up. Now, when you pick it up, you put it, of course, across your shoulders like this. And interestingly, the symbol of the Good Shepherd was one of the earliest Christian symbols, used more than the symbol of the cross in the early centuries, probably because the cross was still a very ugly symbol of an execution. You know, we would have a hard time hanging an electric chair at the front of our churches. It just sort of... No, we wouldn't like to do that. So as long as that was still a method of public execution, it was not a pleasant symbol for them. And so they liked the symbol of the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd with the sheep over his shoulders, the things are big and they're heavy. And if you're going to get that sheep back to the sheepfold, the sheep has to be carried. Somebody's got to pay the price of carrying that 60, 70-pound animal back. The hillsides of Judea are rugged. It's tough enough to climb over them by yourselves. I've done it. And I can't imagine somebody doing this with the tremendous burden I call the burden of restoration, of getting that sheep back. If he doesn't, there will be no restoration. And so all of a sudden, the theme of the cross is now starting. It's not enough to surface. It's not enough to find the sheep, but after the sheep is found, the shepherd is going to have to pay the price to get that sheep back to safety, or the sheep is going to die. Jesus has women disciples. No other rabbi, so far as we know, did. This is one of the great revolutions of his ministry, that he did so. And amazingly, Luke 8, we're told that the women traveled with them. And this absolutely blows my mind. We couldn't do it in the Middle East today. Unthinkable. But in this group of traveling disciples. Some of them are women. And you remember the story of Mary and Martha. Martha is not really worried about somebody to help her in the kitchen. What she's really worried about is her sister is sitting at the feet of Jesus, and that means to become a disciple. And what are the neighbors going to say? You know, this is not to become a theological student is not the place for us. All the rabbis know this, and there are no other women are wandering around after rabbis, and that what tongues are going to wag, and this is going to be a problem. And so she comes back in, and Jesus says, Martha, you're worried about a lot of things, but your sister has the better part. I would rather have disciples than I would have a good meal. So, you know, please forget the good meal, and you let her go on in her having chosen discipleship as more important than a high quality of hospitality. All right, so there are women disciples, and thereby Jesus, in his teaching of his parables, quite often he says things twice. And I've found 27 pairs in Luke in which we have a story about men and a story about women, and basically they have the same theme, and here is one of them. The lost sheep is from the arena of the life of men, and the lost coin is from the arena of the life of women. The theme of the cost of the search is there. The theme of the price of restoration is missing. He simply couldn't work it in. Once she finds the coin, restoring it probably to a necklace is relatively painless. But the effort of the search is very, very clear and very, very strong. Okay, then we, on our next text, we turn to the great story of the story of the two lost sons. Now, I have to pause here for just a minute to tell you that I have had a now almost 30-year love affair with this particular text. And the love affair began in the late 50s, in which I discovered that there was a medieval debate between Muslim and Christian scholars over this text. And the Muslim scholars said, look, in the story of the prodigal son, which is the only story you have from the lips of Jesus as to how people are reconciled to God, what happens? The young man goes away into the far country. He decides he's made a mistake. He goes home. He seeks the forgiveness of his father. So the believer, yastaghfir Allah, he seeks the forgiveness of God. And so the father, who is Rahman and Rahim, he is merciful and compassionate, he grants that forgiveness, and it's all over. Where is your cross? Where is your incarnation? Where is your way of salvation? Where is all of this nonsense that you Christians have dreamed up? Don't you see Jesus is a Muslim? And if you're going to take him seriously, you will have to throw out the stuff that he did not teach. Okay, you know, if you haven't read what I have to say on this, if you have, you know what my answer is already, but if you haven't read it, I would be delighted to walk out and play the professor and come back next week and see what you would say to the sheikh. Now, when I was faced with this, I said, look, you know, we've got to do some homework here, find out what's going on. And so I went to the historical commentators, and they said, well, yes, of course, this is in the travel document, Luke 9:51, Jesus is on his way to the cross, 9:51 to the end of chapter 19 is all under the shadow of the cross. The cross is presupposed in all that takes place, even though it's not mentioned. I knew perfectly well this would never satisfy the sheikh, and it didn't satisfy me. This is playing games. And so I started looking again, and after 30 years, I'm still trying to unlock the secrets of this incredibly rich story. What happens? The young man requests his inheritance when his father is still alive, which means, Dad, why don't you drop dead? My saintly mother died a couple of years ago. I did not go to her in her last years and say, well, Mom, you know, I know Dad left a few bonds. You know, we need to buy a little piece of property. You know, maybe you could give the money to me now. I didn't say that to her. In Western culture, it might happen. But if your father has money and property, I very much doubt that you, at the age, especially speaking to the students now, that you have gone to them and said, well, Dad, you know, 20, 30 years from now, you're going to kick off, so how about giving me the South 40 now? I doubt if you have said that to them. And I very much, you know, I wonder what the response would be if you tried.
I expect a tremendous shockwave would go through the entire family if you tried this. Now, if this is true in our culture, in which there is certain freedom of these kinds of things, in the traditional culture, not only of the Middle East, but of the Far East, this is so unthinkable, it's just, the mind can't even entertain it. I've searched for 30 years for a comparison in literature, Old Testament, zero, Intertestament, zero, early Jewish, Syriac, Arabic literature, zero. I found two cases of it, one in Syria, and when it happened, the father took his left hand, is the worst insult, the back of the hand, that's even worse yet, struck the kid across the face, drove him out of the house, and 5 years later, with a lot of very delicate negotiation, the other brothers managed to get him back into the house. 5 years. All right, this is the scene. So everybody goes into complete shock and they expect the father to start shouting and drive the boy out of the house. He doesn't. He grants the request. So theologically we discover that God grants freedom to mankind, freedom even to reject his love. And the father from that point on begins to suffer the agony of rejected love, the deepest level of pain the human spirit knows anything about. The pain of the cross on the deepest level was not the physical suffering. Lots of people suffered more in torture chambers under Hitler than Jesus did on the cross. He died in 6 hours. But the pain of the cross was the agony of rejected love on the deepest level, not to minimize the physical suffering. So the father from that point begins to suffer this pain, which he has already suffered before that, but now it's focused. It's focused in a very specific and very painful public event. The boy goes away. We know the story. His brother should have entered and doesn't, and negotiated his trying to back down. He doesn't. He goes away. He forces the selling of the property. He puts the money in his pocket. And Jewish custom said, if you lose the family's property to the Gentiles, and if you ever dare show up in their village again, they will enact what they call the kizaza ceremony, which cognates with the Arabic word kisasa. It's the punishment ceremony. They will gather in front of your house with a great big earthenware pot, break the pot, and everybody will cry out, so-and-so is cut off from his people. This is like the Amish shun. They will enact the shun against this boy. No one will feed him. No one will give him drink. No one will hire him. Nothing. There's no way he can sustain himself unless he's got some way to eat aside from the community. If he loses that property to the Gentiles. Okay, he goes into the far country. He does lose the property to the Gentiles, as we know from the story, because these people keep pigs, and Jews, of course, didn't keep pigs. And finally, he gets to the end, and no one will give him anything, which means he tries even begging, and now he's at the end of his rope. What's he going to do? If he goes home, his brother's going to be mad at him because he will now be eating off the inheritance, which is the legal rights of his brother. He is humiliated before his father, having lost a third of his father's old age pension. And the village is going to be very, very tough on him. You ordinarily do not return to the 25th anniversary of your high school class if you are on the dole. You just don't go. If you can, maybe you've done well and you can go back and talk about, you know, things are doing rather well in the company, you're nicely dressed, good looking car out front, you're happy to go. But if you are on relief, and you've got a government handout to keep body and soul together and very shabbily dressed, you don't bother to go back. Middle Easterners tell me that a Lebanese never comes back to his village having gone out to the outside world unless he's made good. It's better to beg in the far country. Too humiliating. Okay, this kid not only has humiliated himself by having lost everything, that's bad enough. He insulted the village before he left. And they will be very, very tough on him. They will be ruthless with him. And he has a gauntlet to run as he comes through the village. But he's going back because at least they will bury him. He's got a great speech for his father, and the speech is, I blew it. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. That's right. Fashion out of me a craftsman. He is literally saying, I'm still young, my health isn't broken yet, I can be made into a good carpenter. Why? Because if you fashion out of me a craftsman, I will earn good wages and I will begin to pay you back. I will make compensation for all my sins. However, we, the listeners to the story, know he can't. The issue isn't the money. The issue is, he said, Dad, why don't you drop dead? That's the issue. And how much is he going to pay to make up for this? And when he tries, is he not rubbing salt into that wound that he thinks it's so superficial? Does his father need money? How is the problem to be solved? And when he gets done, if he pays that money back, what is the end result? He becomes a self-righteous prig like his brother. I work, give me my wages. The father wants the love of the father to be accepted, and he wants a response of love. That's all he wants. It hasn't happened. The solution which this young boy brings back is going to make the problem worse. Not better, but it's a very good Jewish solution. You broke the law, you make compensation for having broken the law, and then you pledge yourself to keep the law, and you are accepted back into the community. You can see our diagram on the side here. And the far side is the Pharisaic view. God is at the top, then there is the law. People are in two kinds. One is lawbreakers, and those are called sinners, and they have punishment. And the other side are law keepers, and they're called the righteous, and they receive rewards. The theology of Jesus of Nazareth, as I've been able to perceive it, can be very simply diagrammed with the diagram on the left. And we'll come back to this in a minute. All right, so here is this kid stealing his nerves to get back into that village. And what happens? His father is watching the road, knowing he's not going to make it. One day he's going to come back, and when he does, the village is going to be very, very hard on him. All right, how many of you have tried running races in choir robes? You can't do it. You've got to pick your robes up when you're going to try and run. Little boys in Middle Eastern villages will take their robes when they want to play football and things like that, and they usually put their robes in their teeth so that they can play football, and when you do that, your legs are showing up above the knees. Usually your underwear shows too. The rabbis in the Talmud, there's a discussion in one of the tractates about a rabbi went through a field in which there was a fairly narrow path, and there were thorns on the side of the path, and he pulled his robes up just enough so that the low thorns wouldn't catch his robes, and the other rabbis watching very severely criticized him because the lower part of his legs were showing. And he defended himself by saying, look, the skin on my legs will heal, but if I have my robes down on the ground, they're going to get torn, and robes are valuable, and so I'm protecting valuable property, and even though I'm in a humiliating posture of my ankle showing, and never mind, this is justified on the basis of the law which says you shall not destroy valuable property. Okay, this was first century Judaism. Even your ankles should not show, especially if you're a dignified gentleman. This was both East and West, both Aristotle and Ben Sirach, 195 B.C. in Jerusalem. Both of them agreed a gentleman is known by his walk. We had a lady professor at the Near East School of Theology who was British, and she was a very, very fine professor, but she was a little bit quaint, and she would occasionally run down the streets of Beirut. This was very, very undigestible to the Christian community. How could a professor of theology run, especially in public? Unthinkable, absolutely unthinkable. I know of pastors who were not accepted in congregations because they walked down the street too fast. You're supposed to walk with a very slow, dignified pace of the Middle Eastern gentleman. When you do this, your long robes flow along and you make a magnificent impression. When I'm in the village, lots of things to do. I usually try and walk a little faster than that. You dare not. You're going to leave your hosts behind. They can't walk any faster than that. All right, this kind of a dignified Middle Eastern gentleman, in the Middle East, we understand this perfectly. All we have to do is talk about the sheikh of the mosque or about the Eastern Orthodox priest in the Orthodox tradition, both of whom still walk with this slow, dignified pace. They dare not walk any faster than that. We're talking about somebody in this category, like a little kid playing football. He's got his robes either in his hand or his teeth, and he's running down the road, and everybody's laughing at him. He's in a very humiliating posture. And his son sees this.
Why is the father doing it? He's running the gauntlet for his boy. And when the son sees that, he is totally overwhelmed. He cannot now offer any suggestion for the nature of their ongoing relationship. All he can say is, I am unworthy to be called your son. No bright ideas as to how the problem is to be solved. If it's going to be solved, you will have to solve it. I can't. The Jewish repentance is in the far country, and Jesus authentically reflects the Jewish interpretation of repentance. On the road before the Father, we now have repentance redefined, and it's redefined in terms of acceptance of being found. He can still respond with pride and say, no, I can't be a son. I will dig out the manure. I'll fix the hedges. I'll build the terraces. I'll trim the grapevines. No. I used to be conceited, but now I'm a nice guy. And I'll be glad to work as a humble servant. And one of these days when all the money is paid, then I can accept sonship, but not now till I've made up for it. To talk that way is to return to the arrogant pride which now, gratefully, he has thrown off. All he can do is say, I am unworthy. In the moment of enlightenment, new possibilities are opened for the Father, and new possibilities are opened for his Son. And this we have described in the four words, the costly demonstration of unexpected love. All four words are critical. It is very, very costly. The price of the pain of the agony of rejected love has been paid for years, even before the boy left home. Now that pain is in a public demonstration. It is a costly, it is a demonstration. The boy has been told of this love. Words don't make any difference. When he sees it offered to him in a costly price, it penetrates his thick hide and opens up new possibilities for both him and his father. A costly demonstration of unexpected. He has not earned this. He has earned only a stiff beating. He has earned only perhaps be allowed to sit outside the family home for a few days until he gets sufficiently humiliated by the community before he's allowed in, and it is a demonstration of love. I see in this story overtones both of the incarnation and of the passion. The father becomes a messenger for himself when he leaves the house. When he runs down that road, he is in great humiliation, becoming the suffering servant in order to reconcile his son back to himself. It is now possible that that love should be accepted. The price has now been paid for the pain of what the father has endured, and the father has paid it. The son, seeing that, is now able to accept it and is able to be restored. Both the objective and the subjective theories of atonement can find an essential inner core of meaning in what happens here. The father does exactly the same thing for the older son in the same evening. The older son comes into the courtyard. He is expected to go in, participate in the banquet, congratulate everybody, receive the congratulations of the guest. He does it. He stands out in the courtyard and says, I'm not going in, which is an insult to his father in public. I have a son. We have a very good relationship. I'm glad occasionally Dave and I have had a few arguments back when his pre-teenage years, and I'm profoundly grateful that whenever Dave disagreed with Dad, that he never chose an occasion in which I had my colleagues at a candlelight dinner to have it out with Dad. If he had chosen such an occasion, the humiliation that I would have suffered in public would be so excruciatingly painful, I would probably not be able to tell you about it. Whenever we disagreed, it was always in private. But to choose a public occasion to have a big fight with Dad. Oh. All right, that's what this fellow does. He refuses to come in. Everybody knows it. He's supposed to be inside participating in the banquet. He's going to stand in the courtyard, and there's a lot of people around him. He says, I'm not going in. The father is expected to ignore him. When everybody goes home, then he thrashes him. What happens? The father, in very painful public humiliation, goes out to talk to his boy in public. And he pleads with him to accept this costly offer of love. And then we don't know whether he accepts it or not. Because there are two options. Either he sees himself as a sinner needing the offer of love and is reconciled to his father and his brother, or in anger he stomps out, or in anger he strikes his father and then stomps out. The costly demonstration of unexpected love on the same day is offered twice to two kinds of people, to lawbreakers called sinners and lawkeepers called the righteous. Both kinds are there. They both need the costly offer of love. They're both fallen into the same pit. And if they accept, they are then, their acceptance of that offer of love is defined by Jesus as repentance, and they are restored, and restoration is defined by Jesus and by the prophets as righteousness. Righteousness is not the achieving of a certain ethical level. Righteousness is the acceptance in the presence of the King, and here in the presence of God. What is required of them now? The required of them is that they should be respond in thankfulness. All right, so here we have our Lord's definition of the nature of his understanding of his passion, and it is set forth in clear, brilliant, powerful, and unmistakable terms. And to me, it is the finest, the clearest, the most brilliant, and the most penetrating explanation of the nature of the passion that we have in all of the symbols of the New Testament and in all of the history of the long tomes of discussion of these things in the life of the church. All right, so we've seen then the two stories of the lost sheep and the lost coin. We've seen the story of the two lost sons. Our next one is to talk about the Good Samaritan. Now, what happens here? We're not going to go through the whole story. Again, this is written up for you. You know the story of the Good Samaritan. The fellow gets beaten up by the robbers, and he's stripped and left unconscious. In the Middle East, we find out whose people's community is by listening to how they talk, the accent, and by looking at their clothes. And so any Jew could find out if this fellow is one of us or one of them by talking to him and by looking to see how he's dressed. And first century Palestine had 10 different languages spoken in it and 10 different communities behind it. Everything from Ashdodic down in Gaza to Syriac by the Syriac community, to Arabic spoken by the tribes in the south, to the Phoenician spoken by people up in the northwest of the country. And of course there was Latin and Greek and Aramaic and Hebrew and all kinds of bits and pieces of other things. So you only know he's one of us by listening to him talk and by looking at his clothes. This fellow is stripped and unconscious. How are you going to find out who he is? You can't. You know the story. The priest goes by and does nothing. The Levite goes by and does nothing. Finally, the outsider breaks in and helps him. Now, I am always amazed at this story. If Jesus had told it the other way around, if he'd said something about somebody, a traveler in Samaria, and he gets in trouble, a Samaritan priest comes by and does nothing, Samaritan Levite comes by and does nothing, a good Jew comes by and helps him, the audience would have said, well, he shouldn't do it because God hates Samaritans, but it was very nice of him. The story is told the other way around. The hero of the story is the savior of what happens after the failure of the leadership of the community. Half of my students are Armenians. I have not told my Armenian students stories about the Good Turk. You know, I like to get out of the chapel alive. That's A third of my students are Palestinians. I do not tell them stories about the good Israeli. I guess I don't have the courage of Jesus of Nazareth. Why does he tell stories like this? He is irritating their racial and political prejudices, yes, but more than that, in the rabbinic schools, if you didn't learn your lessons well, they insulted you with the epithet, "You're a Samaritan." And in John, we're told, they said this about him, and they added a little bit of a chaser, "You're a Samaritan and you've got a demon. You really don't understand what religion is all about." Okay, says Jesus, fine, I'm the Samaritan. Now let's see what the Samaritan does. After the failure of the leadership of the community, he breaks in, shows compassion, and we're told he pours on oil and wine. Oh, sorry. He binds up the wounds and pours on oil and wine. Now, granted, Greek grammar says the two things happen at once because you've got a way in which you can put the participles together indicating that they happened at once. But Semitic speech, that's not possible. And all of our Syriac and Arabic versions make this quite clear. The first thing they do, he says, is he bound up the wound and then he poured on the oil and wine. Do we have any medical personnel here? Can you do that? Did it ever occur to you that the thing is backwards? You can't bind up the wound and then pour on oil and wine. You've got to pour on the oil and wine, then bind it up. Why is it backwards? It's backwards because the whole thing is a midrash, a commentary in the 6th chapter of Hosea, in which God breaks into history to bind up the wounds of the people. Okay, who is Jesus now? Who is the Good Samaritan? He is the unique agent of God who breaks in from the outside, the last one expected on the scene, and he is now the agent doing the acts of God to bind up the wounds. And what does he finally have to do after having bound up those wounds? He's got to get this person to come to some kind of safety. There were no motels. There are no hotels out in the desert. The Crusaders built one, but that's in the 11th century. Forget about it. You've got to go to a village. The only villages around are Jewish villages. I don't know if the American mythology of the West has caught up with you here in Canada, but let's assume that it has. Here's an Indian who finds a wounded cowboy with two arrows in his back on the prairie. He puts the cowboy over the back of his horse. He leads the horse into Dodge City. He attaches the horse to the front of the saloon. He carries the wounded cowboy in, puts him into a room over the saloon, and spends the night. And what is going to happen to the Indian tomorrow morning? The cowboys are going to kill him. You just don't do this. You do not take a wounded member of the other community and carry him into their village. And does the Samaritan get out of town? Did it ever occur to you that we are not told? In the Middle East, you read that story and you know he is risking his life. He's supposed to leave this fellow at the edge of the village, and if he's conscious, he says to him, "Look, you know, I can't enter this village. They're Jews. I'm a Samaritan. I can't do it." And if the man is conscious, he weeps a bit and says, "Thank you very much. Please get out of here before anybody sees you." He stays the night because of the fact that the innkeepers of the first century were all considered liars and thieves, and if you can't pay your bill, they'll sell you as a slave. So you might as well leave the fellow to die in the wilderness than have him sold as a slave to the Romans. The act of the salvation of the man requires this enormous risk and price to be paid. The very costly demonstration of totally unexpected love is essential if the act of salvation is to be achieved. I think the primitive exegesis of this text was essentially correct, that Jesus is talking about himself. And when seen in the light of our Middle Eastern world, our theme of his interpretation of the Passion is there in loud and unmistakable terms. Okay, as I feared, we have gone on for an hour now, and I think that's quite long enough, and I think we're going to have to finish the rest of these this evening. We've got a lot to cover. Never mind. Adam ben Isaiah. Now, the Lord will help us to get through the rest of these great texts. I think our theme is clear, and I hope that we can reinforce our Lord's own interpretation of his passion through the other scenes. We have one more parable, and then we have four dramatic actions that we will be able to go over somewhat more rapidly, because the major outline of the interpretation of the deepest level of the meaning of the passion hopefully has now been set forth. Thank you for listening.